with great joy and much anticipation that I get to introduce you to our final candidate for lead pastor. God has clearly led us to a man with a deep calling to shepherd and lead God's people. And together with his amazing wife, Jenny, and their adorable kids, Emma, Sam, and Josh, we're just incredibly excited and just thankful for the blessing of being God starting to knit our hearts together as a spiritual family. Our final candidate is an exceptional expository preacher. He is gifted to clearly communicate and convey the truths of the scriptures. And his spiritual gifts and strengths are an amazing fit for our leadership, our staff, and our congregation. We just continue to give God praise for his work and his hand in this entire process. And we're just incredibly excited for what God has in store for us here at Faith Church. So this morning, it's my pleasure to get to introduce you to you, my brother in Christ, but also a man who has become a dear friend already. And so I'd like you all to welcome Godwin, Sathya, and Nathan.
I appreciate it. Ooh. What is up, Faith Church? Okay. It's good to see you guys. It's so good to be here. And my iPad just died, so I'm glad I brought some notes up, too, you know? Whew. That would have been interesting. Hey, it's so good to see you guys, and it's been wonderful for Jenny and I and our kids to meet you at some of the Q&A sessions, and of course, we haven't met everybody, so this has been, this is great, of course, to see you here, and we hope that you will come to the luncheon. And one thing I've been saying at the Q&A sessions, please don't hesitate, please don't feel shy to come up and talk to us. You might think, hey, these guys are really tired. We are tired, but that's okay. Everybody's tired, right? So just come talk to us. We'd love to engage with you. I'm an extrovert. My wife's more of an introvert. But honestly, we're both just excited and eager to be here and to be with you. So don't hesitate, okay? You promise? Okay, great. So I have shared a little bit during the Q&A times about my family. We've got three kids. We have a son. His name's Joshua. He's 4 months old. And he's a bundle of joy, doesn't sleep. And and we've got a almost 3-year-old son named Sam and an almost 5-year-old daughter named Emma, who you noticed in the video last week. She is precocious. And she's a lot of fun, too, and so is our son Sam. So, just eager for you guys to meet them, too, and interact with them. They're wonderful folks. But one person I haven't probably talked about is my sister, Karsha. And she is just a few years younger than me, and we've been good friends for several years. You know, sometimes brothers and sisters don't get along. We get along by God's grace, thankfully. And even with Jenny, the three of us, we're pals. We share a sarcastic sense of humor for better and worse. Like any good brother and sister, we've had our history of wonderful fights, you know, through the years. And most of those fights I don't remember, but there's one fight I remember very clearly. I was probably in my early 20s. She was in high school. And we were arguing about, well, something stupid, of course, something about television, some television show. And we're going back and forth, and it starts to get heated. And then all of a sudden, the conversation stops. She turns to me, and she says, Godwin, I thought you were some great Christian, but you're just a jerk. And you know, I mean, of course, at first my ego was bruised, and you know, it was a little painful. But I think that was a profound and meaningful moment in our relationship, because I think that's when the pedestal that she had created for me came crashing down, and she saw me for who I was—just a dude who loved Jesus, yes, but who desperately needed Jesus as well. You know, I think a lot of us do this. We build people up in our minds to be great, and then they do something or say something, and of course, we're disappointed. So it could be, you know, a professional athlete, or it could be a pop singer, or a Hollywood star, or the president of the United States, or even a pastor. And we treat them like superstars, and we bolster them up in our minds, and then they do something, say something, well, kind of human, and those pedestals come crashing down, right? Well, friends, what if we were never meant to be great? What if we were never meant to elevate someone else to the status of greatness? Because, if you think about it, there's only one person who not only deserves that status, but will never disappoint us. And his name's Jesus. But then there's this interesting verse. You might have heard this verse before. I was looking at this verse. It's fascinating. Listen to this verse. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than... Pause. Now, we might think this is clearly talking about Jesus. Somebody's talking about Jesus here. But this is Jesus talking about John the Baptist. So apparently Jesus thinks it's possible to possess a godly greatness. That's very possible. That's very doable. John the Baptist had it. And while there are some clear differences between John the Baptist, this, you know, the last of the great Old Testament prophets, and Godwin in Faith Church, there's differences, right? But I think we too can possess this Jesus-endorsed greatness. Of course, the question is, what does that look like? What does that mean? This morning, we're going to look at a portrait of godly greatness in the life of John the Baptist. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to John chapter 1. We're going to start reading in verse 19. Starting in verse 19, and we're going to read through 34 in just a few minutes. Before I read, I want to set this passage up for you because this is a significant portion of Scripture. The first 18 verses of John chapter 1 paint this poetical, beautiful picture of Jesus. Jesus, in verse 1, it says, was the Word. Jesus is the final and ultimate expression of God. He's the final speech that God makes to humanity. In verse 4, it talks about Jesus being the light. He brings light and life into the darkness that is in our world. In verse 14, it talks about the Word becoming flesh and dwelling with man. And that word for dwell is literally tabernacling with us. Now, that, of course, conjures up some really interesting pictures. So here, in our passage, we're going to get to John the Baptist, but it begins with Jesus. Now, smack dab in the middle are these lines about John the Baptist in those first 18 verses. Look at verse 7 and 8. He came as a witness, that's John the Baptist, to bear witness about the light. Verse 8, he was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Now, look at verse 15. John bore witness about him, that's Christ. Now, this word witness that I've been emphasizing clearly is very important because it actually bookends our passage. Our passage, starting in verse 19, begins with this idea of witness, and it ends in verse 34 with this idea of witness. Look at verse 19. And this is the testimony of John. That's the same word, martyria. Interesting, you can hear the connection to martyr, but I'm not going to launch on that. Martyr, right? So witness, testimony, it's the same word there in verse 19. This is the witness or testimony of John. And then look at how this section closes in verse 34. And I have seen and have borne witness that this Jesus guy, is the Son of God. So what is this passage about? Well, it's wrapped up in this little word, witness. If you want to be great, you've got to give your life to being a witness for Jesus. Get excited about that. Devote your whole life and existence to being a witness for Jesus. Now, I want us to look at this passage in two movements. The first movement, verses 19 through 28, we're going to see the character of faithful witnessing, the character of a faithful witness. And then verses 29 through 34, the second half, we're going to look at the content of faithful witnessing. We're going to read the first half. I'm going to talk a little bit or a lot. We're going to read the second half, I'm going to talk some more, and then we'll close, okay? So, as I read this first half, I want you to ask yourself, what do I learn from John the Baptist about the character of faithful witnessing, okay? John chapter 1, starting in verse 19. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but he confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Let's pray. Father, we cannot ignore this moment, this candidating moment with a man standing here speaking in a church that's looking for a lead pastor. We can't ignore that moment, and we can't ignore the fact that we ought to be, all of us, evaluating a particular sermon and a man's ability to shepherd and handle God's word. That's all very good and right, and yet there's something else that's occurring here as well. Your word is going forth, and your people's hearts are hungry, Father. We've been listening to all kinds of voices throughout the week, whether it's the radio or whether it's our friends or whether it's ourselves, of course, and some of that stuff is just not helpful. And we need to hear not from a man this morning, but from you. And so would you exalt your son, Jesus? Would you help us reflect upon these truths, not only so that we will understand them, but that we can see the beauty of these truths? Help us, Father, and we pray especially that you would speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so the character of a faithful witness, verses 19 through 28. So the other Gospels tell us about this very strange man named John the Baptist, wearing camel skins, eating locusts and honey, walking around preaching, this repentance thing and talking about God's kingdom. Some of us may think he just had a small ragtag bunch of followers out in the wilderness somewhere, but in actuality, he was incredibly popular. He had thousands of people following him and listening to him preach and watching him baptize and then being convinced and going and getting baptized themselves. He was kind of like the, John Piper or Tim Keller of his day. He had a huge following. So naturally, the Jewish leaders here in Jerusalem, they were concerned. Who is this guy, this strange man in the wilderness? Why is he taking our people away from us? And so they send a delegation to figure that out. So we see again in verse 19, this is the testimony of John, and everything that follows was his witness. And his witness, notice, it begins with three denials about himself. Starts out with this general question, "Who are you?" from this delegation. And he emphatically, notice verse 20, he emphatically says, "I am not the Christ." Now, the Christ is a title for Messiah. And, he's clearly communicating to this delegation, "I am not the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. That's not who I am. I'm not coming to restore all things. I'm not coming to usher in God's kingdom. That's not me. I want you to know that." The second denial, he says, "I am not Elijah." We see that in verse 21. Now, why would the delegation ask him if he was Elijah? Well, there's a prophecy in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. You can look it up later. And it talks about Elijah coming back at the end of time, in the last days. And so this Jewish delegation, they're thinking, Elijah is a lot like John the Baptist in their preaching. They both talk about repentance a lot. They're both calling people out left and right. So maybe this is the prophecy fulfilled in Malachi. And he says, "No, that's not me." And we're going to come back to that, because there's an interesting point there. The third denial, he says, "I am not the prophet." Now, notice it says the prophet. It doesn't say a prophet because, as I mentioned before, this is the last great Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist. So he is a prophet. He's not the prophet. Now, what does that mean? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses talks about this great prophet that's going to come. Listen to what Moses says in Deuteronomy 18. The Lord will raise up another prophet like me in the last days. So there'd be this another Moses-like figure who would come and he would lead people in another exodus. So John the Baptist says, that's not me. I'm not that guy. Now, of course, we know that the Christ is Jesus. That's the Messiah. We also know that the prophet is Jesus. He's going to come and usher in a new exodus. It's going to be a little different, though, as we'll see. You know, I find it fascinating that John the Baptist's testimony about Jesus begins by making it crystal clear who he is and who he is not. Isn't that interesting? And I think our witness begins with a good, healthy self-understanding. That's what our witness begins with. Our witness does not begin with a stumble-free, clear articulation about Jesus. That's obviously a good thing. We want that. But it begins with something else. It begins with humility. Sometimes we speak about how great Jesus is, and we may even do that with beautiful language because we're articulate and maybe we're smart. And yet, our lives tell people a different story. Hey, I'm pretty great too. Check me out. You know, as if we can ride the coattails of Jesus into glory. Well, friends, that's not going to work. That's not going to work. That's going to spoil your witness of Jesus. We are not the Christ. We are not the great prophet. You might be thinking, okay, I know that. I know I'm not Jesus. But hold on a moment. Let me ask you a couple questions. Let's talk a little bit more. I think some of us think we have Messiah muscles. What do I mean by that? Well, I think we think we can fix stuff. We can fix broken stuff in this world. We can fix broken stuff in our hearts. We have that ability. We can fix hard things in our families. We can fix deep-seated injustices in this society. But friends, we're not the Christ. Have you ever had this thought? If people would just listen to me, if they would just listen to me, then I would be able to fix their problems. Have you ever had that thought before? I have that problem. Listen, I have that thought almost every single day. Right? Where does that thought come from? Well, it comes from an entrenched belief that somehow, for some reason, I have Messiah capacities. Now, friends, we might have Messiah delusions, but we do not have Messiah capacities. There is only one Christ. So, friends, if you want to be an effective witness for Jesus, you've got to get this right. You've got to know yourself. You've got to cultivate a healthy, gospel-shaped self-understanding. That's the first foundation to being an effective witness. It's not knowing facts about Jesus. It's knowing who you are in relation to Jesus. Now, there's something else that's interesting here, and I alluded to it before. This is super cool. Jesus actually identifies John the Baptist with the promised Elijah. He does that in all three other gospels. Isn't that interesting? John's like, no, I'm not Elijah. Jesus is actually you are. Right? And this is super cool because Jesus is saying John is the fulfillment of this great prophecy. John doesn't know it. He doesn't realize his own importance. He doesn't see it. Friends, we don't always know our impact as witnesses for Jesus either, and that's okay. You know, you might say a few words about Jesus to a young person in the nursery. You might be leading a small group with teens in it, and you're telling them about Christ, and you're wondering, am I even making a dent here? Maybe you've been speaking to a skeptic coworker for years, planting a few gospel seeds and longing to see gospel fruit. And you're wondering, am I making an impact? It doesn't seem like it. There may be some here in this room who have a prodigal son, a prodigal daughter. You've been investing in spiritually for years. You pray for regularly through tears. You speak to even still at the dinner table about Jesus. And you wonder, am I making a difference? Are my efforts worthwhile? Is any of this making a lasting impact for Christ? Well, let me encourage you this morning. You just don't know your own impact. You don't know how the Spirit's going to take those words and make them land on someone's heart. You don't know when that's going to happen. You don't know if that's going to happen. You know, the first century world didn't understand John's impact, and apparently John didn't understand his own impact either. But Jesus did. Jesus did. He saw. And you may feel like nothing is coming from your efforts, but Jesus sees. And he's pleased. So don't lose heart in your neighborhoods. Don't lose heart at school. Don't lose heart with your family. Don't lose heart at the office. Keep being a faithful witness for Jesus, even though your eyes may not see your own importance. Now, John didn't know he was Elijah, as we see here, but he did give the Jewish delegation an answer. Finally, in verse 23, after they were asking and almost begging him in verse 22, he finally says in verse 23, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." So the delegation, they reach back to Deuteronomy and Malachi to try to figure out who this John the Baptist character is. And John the Baptist, he points to Isaiah chapter 40. Now, Isaiah chapter 40 is one of the best passages in all of the Old Testament. It's one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible, actually. And the reason for that is the first 39 chapters, we see the prophet Isaiah calling out God's people because they were disobedient and they were doing all sorts of garbage stuff, right? And they were not walking with God. And so he's calling them to repentance. He's calling them and he's warning them that if they don't obey, he's going to send them to exile. And chapter 40 is awesome because here is a moment of respite. Here's a moment of hope where the prophet comes out and says, hey, you guys are in exile now, but God is going to help you. God's going to come back and he's going to rescue you. He's going to break those shackles, get you out of slavery, and bring you out of exile back to Jerusalem. Great hope, right? Isaiah chapter 40. Well, right in the middle of that chapter, there's this herald, and we see that verse quoted in John chapter 1, verse 23 here. There's this herald, and there's this guy who's going to call ahead of the king, call ahead of all of those slaves that are coming back, the exiles are coming back. He's going to go ahead of them, and he's going to say, hey, we got to make the road straight. You know, there's too many potholes in the road. This road is too windy. We need to cut through with a highway. Because the king is coming back and the exiles are coming back to their home. So that is what John is doing. Of course, this is all a beautiful metaphor. A beautiful, beautiful metaphor. John's role in his generation was to prepare God's people for the true King Jesus by calling them to repentance and calling them to personal faith in that king. That's how this highway would be made. That's how he would prepare the way for Jesus. Now, here's the point. Jesus is the glorious word. John the Baptist is but a humble voice that speaks of this word. That is who John the Baptist is. And while there are many differences between John the Baptist and us, that is also who we are too. We don't prepare the way, obviously, for his first coming. He's already come. We prepare the way for his second coming. And we, too, are a humble voice that speaks of this glorious word. Listen, we are not the main actor in the play. We are not the guy who gets all the applause. We're the guy in the back who's holding the spotlight fixed on the big-time actor on stage. That's who we are. And that might mean we get overlooked sometimes. That might mean we don't always get the credit. That might mean we're misrepresented or misunderstood. It might mean we don't have a sense of our own impact. Because, hey, you're the light guy in the back. Who knows about the light guy in the back, right? There's a light guy in the back here. We appreciate you guys, by the way. And yet, Jesus himself has affirmed John the Baptist. This is a great man, and he has an important role to play. And in playing that role, you and I can become great as well. The discussion changes a little bit as we get into verse 24 and 25. The Pharisees ask this interesting question, then why are you baptizing? If you're not all of these different people, you've denied it, why are you baptizing? Right? Now, you need to understand the context here. So in the first century, it was only Gentiles who were converting into the Jewish faith. They would self-baptize, get in the water, and they'd dunk themselves. And of course, Jews wouldn't get baptized because the Jews were already in. They were God's people. So this Jewish delegation and the people behind them, the Pharisees, the Jewish religious elite, they were wondering, if you're not the Christ, who do you think you are to reconfigure our baptismal practices? Right? What authority do you have? And why in the world are you baptizing Jews? We're already in. God likes us. So John turns their attention, of course, from himself, and he turns it to Jesus. Look at verse 26. He says, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. You need to know also that a first century disciple would often act as a servant of their rabbi. They would act as a servant of their master, as these traveling teachers would go around. They would prepare meals for them. They would clean clothes for them. They would, you know, do all sorts of meaningful tasks on behalf of their rabbi. But there is one thing a disciple would never do. There is one thing a disciple would never do. He would never untie the sandals of his master and touch his feet. Only the lowest slave would do that. And the John the Baptist here says, listen, I'm not worthy to even do that for Jesus. That's how magnificent this guy is who's coming your way. There's a early 20th century Italian composer named Arturo Toscanini, and he was renowned for his ability to get the most out of his orchestra, just brilliant conductor. And so, you know, one evening the hall is filled with people that are eager to listen to Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, this wonderful piece of music. And so there they are, they're eager, and the music starts, and the orchestra is going, and they're playing their guts out. And everybody's leaning in because it is just brilliant. It is so beautiful. And then finally, they get to the end of the piece of music, and you know, of course, everything shuts down music-wise, but then the applause just erupt. And all the people stand up, and they're clapping. And Arturo Toscanini looks at the audience, and he sees their beaming faces. He looks back at the orchestra. He sees their beaming faces, and he waits for a hush to come, finally, because he's still standing there. And he leans into his orchestra, and he says, gentlemen, we are nothing. And he leans into the audience, and he says, gentlemen, I am nothing. And then he looks at both groups of people, and he says, Beethoven is everything. Isn't that great? You see, Toscanini knew that all of their gifts, all of their efforts were for the purpose of serving Beethoven. That if anyone deserved adulation and applause and praise and all this fancy stuff, it was Beethoven and not those who had the privilege of presenting, displaying, demonstrating Beethoven. And friends, listen, we are nothing. Christ is everything. We are but a humble, unworthy voice heralding this majestic Christ to a world that desperately needs him. So are you a humble witness? Or do you try to steal the glory from Jesus? The Lord has no interest in building our little kingdoms. He has no interest in that. He has zero commitment to that. In fact, he's going to bring all of our personal kingdoms down. I know that from personal experience. He's committed to only building the kingdom of his son, Jesus. That's it. And listen, friends, if we can get behind that, like John the Baptist, we're going to be all set. John would later summarize this great lesson that we're seeing unfold before us in this section. He would say this later in the Gospel of John, Jesus must increase and I must decrease. Isn't that a great summary of what we're talking about here? Jesus must increase and I must decrease. Jesus must get the spotlight and I must be the guy to hold it for him. That's me. You think about what's the remedy for self-love and self-glorification. Something that we all struggle with, of course. Well, it's not self-loathing. It's not self-pity. It's not self-flagellation, you know, kind of beating yourself up just to feel better about your guilt. It's self-forgetfulness. And it's a singular focus on exalting Christ. That's the secret to John the Baptist's godly greatness. And friends, it's the secret to ours as well. Now, in some ways, maybe we could end the sermon here, but some of you may be wondering, is Christ really everything? You've made a bold claim there. Is Christ really everything? And why must we decrease and Christ increase? Why is that the case? Well, thankfully, John the Baptist answers these questions in our next section. Let me read verses 29 through 34. And as I read this section, ask yourself, why is Jesus everything to John? The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water sent to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So the Jewish delegation, they've likely fled the scene. They're not happy because they haven't gotten the answers that they want. In fact, they're probably more confused than when they first got to the scene. And you've got to imagine this next day as John the Baptist encounters Jesus for the first time. He is so excited, right? I mean, he has been talking about the king and his kingdom for probably a few years, and finally he encounters the king. There he is. God's given John some special insights into Jesus' identity. You know, it's interesting, the first passage started out where John offers up three denials about himself. And here what we see is actually three affirmations offered by John of Jesus. Three denials about himself, now affirmations of Jesus. First, he says that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now listen, friends, in the 21st century, you and I, we read this verse, and probably for most of us, it kind of just flows over us. We sing about this all the time. Maybe we hear sermons about this all the time. We talk about this all the time. Jesus is the Lamb of God who has taken away our sins. But to a first century Jew, this would have been bananas. Absolutely astounding. Totally nuts. Because it conjured images for them. Images, for example, from Isaiah 53, where there's this suffering servant, this lamb who goes to the slaughter quietly. And three times in that passage, in Isaiah chapter 53, it says this lamb would carry our sins, would bear our sins. It also conjures up images from all of the sacrifices, of course, the Jews made over the centuries. And that first sacrifice made during Passover in Egypt, when God told his people, slay a lamb, take its blood, Put it on the doorposts and lintels of your home, and then my judgment will pass over you. Then John shows up and he looks at Jesus and he's like, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins, get this, of the world. I mean, that's bananas, right? I mean, this Lamb who will take away your sins, he will bear your iniquities, he will carry them away. But he also says, this is for the world. Every ethnic group, not just the Jews, not just the cool kids. The Lamb's blood was spilled not just for our buddies, but for all kinds of people across this world. Now, you might be thinking, why couldn't God just forgive everybody? I mean, if he's all powerful, if he's all good, why couldn't he just forgive everybody? That would be nice, right? Why did Jesus absolutely have to die? I've heard a story recently about a father and his two sons, and the father was enjoying some time on the recliner, watching his two sons wrestle, you know, in the living room. And, you know, all of a sudden, one of the sons bumps into the end table and down comes crashing this lamp, mommy's precious antique lamp. And now everybody's upset, right? So the boys are upset. The dad obviously is upset. And the dad has a couple options. He could leave the lamp broken. He could ask the boys to pay for the lamp, or he could pay for it himself. But every option has a cost, because there's a cost to losing the lamp, and there's also a cost to fixing the lamp. So who's going to pay? Someone has to pay for the cost of our sins, friends. And our Heavenly Father, out of the extravagance of his heart, out of the generosity of his heart, out of the goodness of his heart, he has paid that cost in full through his Son, Jesus. It was not from the blood of lambs or goats or other animal sacrifices. That would have mean we continue to, you know, make sacrifices to appease a holy God. A once-for-all sacrifice in Jesus. And get this, this is really cool. The Spirit then takes that blood's lamb, and he applies it to the doorposts and lintels of our heart so that God's judgment will then pass over us. Isn't that cool? Okay, let's consider the second affirmation of Jesus. You see in verses 30 through 30, the discussion kind of continues on, and he mentions that Jesus ranks before him, and that's because Jesus was before him. In other words, he preceded him. Jesus is the creator. He's not a created entity. So watch what now happens in verses 32 and 33. John bore witness. He says, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. That's Jesus. I myself did not know Jesus, but he who sent me, that's God the Father, who sent me to baptize with water, that's preparatory baptism as we talked about. The Father said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So Jesus not only forgives people's sins, he baptizes those same people with the Spirit. Now at a macro level, this reminds us of all the Old Testament expectations. When God's kingdom comes, so too will come the Holy Spirit in a profound and new way. This is not the old covenant where it was just the prophets and the kings and the super spiritual folks who got the Spirit. Now everybody's got access to the Spirit. Everybody who's been aligned with the blood of Jesus has access to the Spirit. So the same folks Jesus forgives, he baptizes. And he baptizes with the very life and presence of God. Listen, this is what makes Christianity so unique and so otherworldly. You think about every other philosophy, every other religious system, it will offer you two things. It will offer you a path to modifying and changing your behavior, and it will offer you techniques and practices and perspectives that are new that will modify and change your mindset. Now, all of us in the room would say, hey, I need a new mindset. And we'd say, yeah, I need to change my behaviors, if you knew me, right? We'd all agree with that. But Christianity offers something radically different. What is that? Christianity is a supernatural experience where Jesus gives you new life. New life, right? A fundamentally new identity from the inside out, right? And that new identity comes with new power. You have access, friends. If you have the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts and lintels of your heart, you have access to new power. Every other religion, every other philosophical system, every other worldview cannot do that. And listen, friends, that is what you're offering your neighbor as you tell them about Jesus. That is what you're offering your son as you're speaking a few words about Jesus to him before you tuck him in at night. That is what you're offering your skeptic coworker. Forgiveness, yes, but new life. A not guilty verdict, yes, but then supernatural power for this life. Okay, the third affirmation. It's really a summary and culmination of everything that we've seen so far. You see it in verse 34, and I have seen, I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Jesus is God's Son. Now, this brings to my mind at least, theological categories. Jesus is begotten. He's not created. He eternally proceeds from the Father. He's fully God, fully man. But I think as we kind of press this a little bit more into our hearts and minds, I think we'd say more than that. Jesus is not just a dude. Jesus is more than a moral teacher. Jesus is more than just a good example. Jesus is more than just your friend. He is more than just a compassionate therapist. Jesus transcends all of those categories. He is the creator of the universe. He is the sustainer of all things. He is the redeemer of all things. He is making all things new. And at the top of the list, at the top of the list is this ragtag bunch of Christians called the church. And now he's sitting at the right hand of God. All authority has been given to him. Indeed, he is God's Son. That's the only title left for someone with all of those attributes. Why is Christ everything? Well, friends, here it is. These three things, they differentiate Jesus from every other leader that you would follow, every other spiritual guru you may give yourself to, your coach, your father, a spiritual mentor, your favorite author or your favorite pastor that you may listen to. Jesus transcends all of those people. None of them can carry your sins away. None of them can give you and impart to you God's presence and life. None of them, of course, can claim the title of God. Only Jesus. And that's why the world desperately needs his influence, his leadership, far more than they would need anyone else, including you and me. So there you have it. It's the content of faithful witnessing. And so, friends, we have nothing small to share with this world, right? Nothing small to offer. We have only supernatural stuff to give to a world that desperately needs Jesus. Now, listen, I'm not going to assume everyone in this room is a Christian. Maybe you're here as a skeptic or as an agnostic or a seeker of truth. First of all, welcome. If you're here and you're exploring the Christian faith, I think this is a safe place for you to do that. I want to tell you something else, too. I want to tell you that if you're pursuing Christ, if you're pursuing the truth of Christ, you need to know something. You need to know that, well, you desperately need him, yes, but you've got to reject your tendency to be the Messiah of your life. Now, we just heard a couple chuckles, and that's because all of us in this room can relate. All of us have struggled with being the Messiahs of our life. You got to reject that. That's got to go because Jesus won't share the spotlight and you won't receive the help that you need. But friends, maybe you're here because you have come to the end of yourself. You realize what we're talking about. Yeah, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the Christ. I've tried that. I've attempted every way, lots of different self-salvation projects. I've gone down that path. None of them work. I need the real deal. I need the real Messiah. I need the Lamb who will take my sins, bear them, and then carry them away. I need the guy that will baptize me with the Spirit and give me power. That's what I need. Well, friends, let today be the day that you repent and believe in Jesus. Don't delay. Let today be that day. Turn to this Jesus. Run to him, and you will find him welcoming you. How does this passage relate to the members and regular attenders of Faith Church? You know, as we consider this text, as we consider this candidating moment, dare I say, how might this passage relate? Well, I want you to listen close. Friends, I am not the Christ. Hear what I'm saying? I am not the Christ. If I were to come to Faith Church, I'm not coming as the Savior of Faith Church. My campaign slogan isn't, I'm going to make Faith Church great again. That's not what I'm doing. Listen, I'm not coming as your great shepherd because you already have one. I'm not going to fix everything. I'm not going to solve every problem. I'm not going to have answers for every question that you have. That's not my job. I don't have those capacities, but, you know, I may have some gifts, and I will give you those gifts. But, you know, I also have coffee breath sometimes. And I'm going to annoy you sometimes. And I will make mistakes. If I were to come, I'd only come as a voice for the Word. If I were to come, my pledge to you is that I will do everything I can to showcase Christ, to demonstrate the beauty of Christ, to help us all reflect upon Christ. That's my job. That's my role. And I do that, yes, through my imperfect example, through my preaching and teaching, my shepherding and my leadership, and I will give you my heart. But make no mistake, I am not the Christ. You already have that person. There's more to be said here. You, Faith Church, you are not the Christ. You are a servant for his glory. You are not meant to be great in yourself. You aren't necessarily meant to be big. You aren't necessarily meant to be swanky. You're not necessarily meant to be wealthy or influential. That may happen. God may grant that to this church, but maybe not. Listen, your greatness and my greatness is derived greatness. It's contingent upon one thing. Are we a voice for the Word? Are we a servant for His glory? That's the way of John the Baptist. That's the path to true greatness. I know I've gone long. You noticed I went long in the first service as well. But I do want to close with a story. So permit me to go a little longer. About 150 years ago, there were these missionaries from Chicago who decided to take the gospel to a little unknown at the time island called Ceylon, just south of India. And these missionaries, they, you know, traveled across the Atlantic Ocean underneath Africa through the Indian Ocean, and then they landed on this particular country. And you have to know that this voyage was incredibly dangerous. In fact, historians say that during this time, 50% of the people who undertook this voyage would die of sickness and hunger on their way. And of those who would safely arrive in this little island country of Ceylon, 50% would then die within the first few weeks. So, stepping on this boat, you are risking your life. You know, you got to pack your tombstone on this trip. That's what those missionaries from Chicago were doing. I don't know how many died on the way, but those who made it, they landed in the northern fishing village of Jaffna. They shared the gospel. They planted churches. They started schools, some of which exist today. And two families in that fishing town who were once devout Hindus heard about Christ for the first time, and through the work of the Holy Spirit, they believed. And you probably know the punchline, those two families are my families. That is godly greatness. Two entire family lines, hundreds of people, maybe thousands of people have come to know Jesus as a result, yes, of the Spirit's work in the lives and hearts of these men and women, but also due to the faithfulness of these few Chicago missionaries. Listen, I'm standing here as a disciple of Jesus before you because of the work of the Holy Spirit and in part due to the faithfulness of a few Chicago missionaries. Isn't that awesome? But much of the world don't recognize those missionaries, do they? They don't know their names. They don't know their stories. They don't know their personal sacrifices. They don't know how many suffered on the voyage. They don't know how many kids were buried in Sri Lanka in those first few months. There's no history books written. There's no movies or documentaries that have been created. There's no spotlight for these folks. Because the world has long forgotten them. But not God. Not God. And not us this morning. And what if this is precisely the sort of life that God wants us to live? No history books about us. No documentaries. No movies. You die after maybe a good life. Maybe, you know, a small group of people will remember you for a time, and then as generations go by, maybe no one will even remember your name. Imagine that. But there's one legacy that you have left behind. There's one thing that you have invested in. There's one thing you've given your life for, and that's the glory of Christ. That's what you've given yourself for. That's what you were most concerned about. And so even though people aren't remembering your name, listen, hundreds, thousands are perhaps through your witness hallowing his name, right? Because for 80 relatively undramatic years, you were a faithful, passionate, relentless witness for Jesus. And you did it the John the Baptist way, the humble way. And here's the beautiful thing, you didn't do it alone. You did it with these other wonderful brothers and sisters here around you. You locked arms with them because here's the deal. The witness of the local church together is much stronger than your witness alone. And 12 billion years from today, as we together consider our new existence on a new earth, would it not be all worthwhile? Would it not be all worthwhile? Would it not bring us tremendous joy to remember that we together once served the glory of Christ on that old earth for those 80 years? That we together lived in such a way that not only magnified Christ and humbled ourselves, but benefited others? Would it not be all worthwhile? It absolutely would. And it would bring us tremendous joy. May Christ give us all the grace and inspiration to live in this peculiar way in the days ahead. And may Christ give you, Faith Church, wisdom as you consider calling a lead pastor not to be your Christ, but to be a shepherd who will point you to him. Let's pray.